Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and said," or excuse me, "the leper came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, then you can make me clean.' And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" And we now want to move ahead to 18 of the same chapter. "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he commanded to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him, saying, 'Lord,'" or "teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" And now turn a little to the right to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 35. "And on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, now so that it was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And then he arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even in the wind and the sea obey him?'" As we have read these passages today, we are, as I say, moving through Scripture in the best that we know today in the chronological format. Sometimes if a story is presented in more than one of the Gospels, I simply will pick the one that is the fullest, I guess, or the most in detail. And that's why sometimes we are moving about. Understand that the records of the Gospels is more of a diary and doesn't always show up in perfect chronological format. It's not a novel. It's a record of history. So we begin this week, and I, in my heart, believe that these stories are connected, and I'd like you to give me the opportunity to do so. As we begin this section, we begin with the story of the healing of the leper. Now we begin here, I believe, because essentially, this is where we all begin. This is where it all starts for each and every one of us that come to Christ. Because you see, as a student of the Bible, you may be very aware today the picture that leprosy presents in Scripture. The comparison is staggering. Leprosy, you see, in that day was a scourge upon the ancient world. I mean, nothing evoked more fear or more dread or more revulsion than the sight of these walking dead. Understanding the disease here, understanding the results of this disease, paints a clear picture of why it is associated with the issue of sin and why the symptoms are so amazingly similar. Christ and God himself has presented many such instances in Scripture where we can look at Scripture and we can see a picture painted of yet another idea, sort of like the church and compared to what marriage is supposed to be and vice versa. Sin, like leprosy, is inside us. It's deeper than skin level, though its presence is clearly manifested on the surface. It is seen in the flesh. Secondly, sin and leprosy both spread over time. Neither of these things stay static. We think we can dabble in sin and it'll be okay, and it'll just be a little bit and I won't go any further, but we always do. Both sin and leprosy, they both defile and they both isolate a person. In fact, it seems as believers, whenever we find ourselves in isolation, it is because we are also in sin. We rarely see it in that clear cut. We tend to think, well, we isolate because we get into sin. And I'm here to tell you today, if you are one that's in isolation, you are in sin. It is only a matter of you stepping back and analyzing what it is that you're involved in that you should not be. And just as leprous garments are fit only for the fire, this isn't anything you keep, this isn't something you send off to the goodwill. In the end, it is also for those who die clothed in sin, so is that only fit for fire. And lastly, like our sin, leprosy is absolutely incurable by the methods of men. At least it was in that day. Now, if you think that that's something that's of the past, then you've never been to India, where there are still today leper colonies. It still exists. This past week, as always, it seems like a week does not go by before we see the wickedness in the heart of man. It's a bad week, wasn't it? Another shooting, more people dying. We see the continuing result of sin in our society as we have allowed ourselves more and more to open ourselves up. We call it freedom. We call it tolerance. But in the end, the result is all the same, and it's death. This week I read, and if you don't know who this is, that's fine, but Scott Weiland used to be the front man for the Stone Temple Pilots and Velvet Revolver. In his day, he was an incredible musician. And they found him dead in his tour bus, ironically, right over across the river in Bloomington. His addictions to heroin, cocaine, and other interpersonal problems continue to grow as sin does. And they finally kill him. It's amazing to think that the line behind him to take his position is always just a multitude of people. I can be a star and that won't happen to me. Really? Because I keep reading the newspapers, and in the past couple of years we've had great Hollywood stars. Many of them commit suicide. Die in cocaine comas as they drown in their bathtubs. And on and on and on the list goes. People who the world said had everything. Fame and money. Prestige, power, except that what they didn't have is peace and a completeness. Leprosy, sin. You see, as the disease of leprosy progressed, and again, and sin also always does, it soon brings from us a zombie-like quality. Walking dead. There seems to would come after that pronouncement of leprosy, there would soon be abject poverty, there would be tattered clothing, there would be isolation, the smell of decay, all the results of this disease, because the whole journey of this disease was progressive. Each and every day sliding further into the ramifications of this ailment. It was ugly. It was visible to everybody. It was incurable. It contaminated everyone who had contact with that individual. And I am speaking leprosy and sin. But then came Jesus. But then came Jesus. There is a mysterious irony in Scripture concerning this issue of leprosy. And the issue of healing, I guess, because it was well understood in that day that leprosy was incurable. Yet, again, if you're a student of the Word, you may be aware that there was a provision given in Leviticus 14 for what to do when you were cured of your leprosy. Let's just go there and look, shall we? Leviticus chapter 14. Let's read a little bit of this. I'll read the whole chapter. I don't think anyone is really looking for what to do when you're cured of leprosy here. Okay. Leviticus 14. Now, mind you, this is way before Christ came. This is Old Testament law. This is some, when you're having those nights where you can't sleep, dig into Leviticus, okay? That's... Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing.'" Right there, that would have been like, excuse me? What do you mean, cleansing? "He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leper is healed in the leper, then the priest shall be commanded to take from for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command the one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. He shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." Now, I could go on and on about what that symbolizes, and someday when we're teaching through the Old Testament law, which we will, I'll explain that all to you, and or get crazy, get a commentary, and look it up yourself. But there is symbolism there that we see later on. But I read all of that, and it's kind of like, wow, heavy stuff, glad we don't have to do that anymore. Yes, indeed, Jesus took care of that for us. Praise God. But the point that I'm trying to make here is way back, hundreds of years before Jesus came, here is instructions on what to deal or how to deal with a person who was healed of leprosy when leprosy was, everyone knew it, incurable. So here we have these instructions given, complete with details, complete with offering instructions. Yet certainly, before Christ, one would wonder if those instructions had ever been utilized. Yet amazingly, it seems the Old Testament law anticipated the coming of the great physician and had preordained a pathway to our redemption. Now, I want you to notice, before we go on to the next story, I want you to notice that the healing itself occurred totally outside of the individual and was affected solely by the healer. That's important, because if we're going to compare this with sin, we're going to compare this with healing, it's very important to chase this analogy as far as it'll go, because it presents a picture of our healing, our coming out of an impossible, incurable disease, which is called sin, and finding our way back to redemption and healing. The individual, you see, that was cured played no part in his or her healing except to come to Jesus and seek his redemptive intervention. It says, "And leper came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So this was all handled by outside. All that individual did was to come to Jesus. However, please notice that having now been healed, after the healing, there would be action he would need to take. Action that would move him from one life paradigm to the other, that would now set him apart from the world he had lived in and would place him in a new world. And yes, he personally, physically, took a part in this. This, you see, is reflective of the experience of personal sanctification participation. Personal sanctification participation. You can say that real fast three times there. Sanctification. I wouldn't want to be presumptuous to believe that everyone here today understands what that is. Sanctification is a process of setting us apart from the world and making us into vessels to be used by Christ. You can use other words that maybe you're more familiar with. Discipleship, maturity, growth, holiness. Use all the words. But sanctification is that. Setting apart. In those days, they even had vessels, you know, like cups and dishes. They were sanctified, quote unquote, for God. In other words, we took these cups and they would just look like ordinary cups, just like you and me, just ordinary people. They took those plain old cups and they took them into the temple and they sanctified them, washed them, and set them apart for use only in the temple, only for God. That's like us. We're just ordinary cups, ordinary dishes. But over the years, and yes, Christian, I'm sorry, that may be encouraging or discouraging, years, yes, years, we grow more and more into sanctified vessels to be used by God. And I don't give you that long leash as an excuse. I give you that long leash as grace. It's an ongoing change of thinking and action and environment. A putting on of the new man and a taking off of the old. Please notice the language there in that passage. It says, I am to put on the new man and I am to take off the old man. So therefore, I do indeed play a part in the issue of sanctification. So this guy in this situation, he now would have to move. He would have to act. He would not be healed of his leprosy and stay in his tattered clothes. He would not continue to live in the leper slums. He would not continue to embrace personal relationships with other lepers. He would move on. Now, before you strike me down, what about being missional? Yeah, but he didn't go down and live with the lepers. He would move on. He would, according to instruction, he would now go to the temple. He would make offering of himself. He would now take steps, and we just read some of them. We may not understand the magnitude or the ramifications of all of them, but we can clearly see that he would take steps of practical cleansing. He would embrace a new holiness. All of that, mind you, would happen, you know, under the auspices, the umbrella of God, and under the oversight, encouragement, and parameters of his church to facilitate that, to empower that to happen. However, ultimately, it was up to that newly healed leper to personally and unilaterally act on his own behalf under the faith belief that if he obeyed, he would be transformed. The newly healed leper had to move. He did not return to his old world, nor did he expect the temple and the priest and the whole redeeming process to come to him and cater to a do-it-all-for-me kind of mentality, like many of us do today. The church should do everything for me. No, you misunderstand what the church is for then. So what begun at that day as merely stepping into a singular healing power of the great physician, which he did, he just stepped into that, would now call him to step up and to act under the same presence of the power of the Holy Spirit that healed him. This is God's part and this is our part. Jesus gave him instructions here. And I don't want to put words in my master's mouth, but I think if I might take a little bit of liberty here, it seems that Jesus is kind of saying, hey, don't get distracted along the way. Just go and show and give offering. Okay, don't get distracted. Give testimony through obedience and through surrender. Prove Are you ready for this? Prove you're healed. I mean, isn't that what this is all about? Go down to the temple. Go through these things. Show others you are healed. So yourself and others would be aware. It's testimony. Give testimony that you are indeed healed of leprosy. That's where it all begins for all of us. But then soon after our salvation, even as now the changes are still occurring in us and around us, we are apt to begin to grasp both a certainty of our salvation. Okay, yes, I really am saved. As well as a surety of the costs involved. Now, please don't misunderstand me today. This is not a matter of the old bait and switch where you became a Christian and you're like, what? 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 I'm supposed to do that? That's not what we're talking about here. It's just despite every warning, we still don't really know what we're getting into until we've crossed over. Can anybody who's born again here today say that that's not true? In fact, sometimes you wonder, wow, if God had told me, man, would I have even come? Because we stand in fear and go, I can't do that. Amen, you absolutely can. God will. God will in you. Now, I want to make it clear today, and if you have attended church here for a long time, you know this to be a fact. If you don't, you need to understand this. I have never soft-pedaled true Christianity. Not in 20-plus years in this church have I ever tried to sell you a bill of goods. And neither did Christ himself. This Jesus thing, it's a radical thing. It's a crazy thing. It's a wild and wondrous ride. But I'm here to tell you today that it is not for the divided heart. It is not for the weak commitment. To attempt a halfway commitment, I promise you, is spiritual suicide. Hear me again. A halfway commitment is spiritual suicide. And seriously could cost us on the earthly realm also. We've seen those that have attempted to execute that maneuver, haven't we? The halfway approach, Christian faith. We've watched go on to destroy marriages, broke their spirits, divided along friendships, kicked their feet right out from underneath them. Because they were in this Jesus thing, they were in this church for wrong motives. They were looking for power and clout and position. Don't talk to me. Don't speak into my life. Don't ask me to fellowship. But can you give me somebody to counsel? I'll do that. Wrong motives. It's only a matter of time. I mean, I don't want to be cynical. I'm not trying to be flippant. I've just seen that four-lane highway, that paved highway. It's just beaten down over the years. It's the same MO. Speaking of being flippant, I'm sure I've been flippant enough over the years to always say I've called people departing from this church sometimes 2 to 3 years before they're gone. Why? Because it's the same road. They're on the same road. I have never soft-pedaled what the cost was to be a Christian. I have never soft-pedaled what it means to be a part of this church. And if you're looking for just a church to attend and kind of, you know, that pop Sunday thing, you know, feel a little better about it, you know, and I can say I go to church. I for the life of me, I could never figure out why you would go to this one. Why would you come? Because the words I say over the weeks and months is going to beat you up. And you can say, wow, he's really mean, you know. He's always beating up on us and, you know, he's just kind of hardcore. Yeah, for 90% of the people, no. Wonder why. Oh, that's because they're already committed and you're not. And you're deflecting. This Jesus thing, it's crazy. It's beyond words. So no, we have never felt inclined around here to paint a rosy picture, because those of us that are in love with Jesus, those of us that have pledged our lives to Him, to each other, to the kingdom cause, we don't ask for it. Oh Lord, make my life easy. See, for me this morning, it's the best life. For me this morning, it's the only life. And I don't say that with a cocky attitude. I say that is, I'm too chicken to go out there without Jesus. I'll just be right frank with you. I mean, I watch the news. I read it every day, and it's like, oh no. I have, in fact, after all these years of being in Christ, I was like, how does somebody get up in the morning and go out there without Jesus? I mean, I'd be like, you know, creaking my door open and peeking out there. No. I talked last week about the instances of agoraphobia are going to skyrocket. You wait. These people that last week just got killed, they were just at a Christmas party, and somebody walks in with armor on and assault rifles and starts mowing everybody down. No one thought, hey, maybe I'm going to die today. But now we're all thinking that, aren't we? We're all thinking, wow, maybe I am going to die today. And maybe you are. So I don't know, understand how anybody goes out there. But that's just me. I need Jesus. But being a Christian is not the comfortable life. It is not the soft life. It will challenge you in every way possible. And Satan will attempt without pause to bring you down. And the longer he trails you, the more he gets to know you and kind of what your thing is. And he just keeps pounding home. I've likened it to a boxer. A boxer's hitting all over until he finally sees that little cut over the eye. And then what does he do? There's only one place to hit. That cut. And he just keeps going. Because his intention is to knock you out of the race. You will be tested. You will be challenged. Men who are really just boys will fail. Women who want the world's offerings and Jesus will ultimately drown in their attempts to serve two masters. There has long since been what I call this parasitic part of the broad Christian church community that preaches what we commonly in the greater church call prosperity doctrine. Okay? Many of you know what that means. Never mind that Jesus obviously never lived it. The apostles never lived it. It isn't biblical, and it's contrary to everything that Jesus taught. I know you're thinking, how could it be so rabid out there? Because we want it. Who wouldn't love that premise? I get to have Jesus, I get to have eternal life, and all the stuff from the world too. You sign me up, yeah? Too bad it's not true. It has no premise at all. It's simply fiction made up by man. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say to you this morning. I'm not saying God will not take care of us. God will absolutely take care of us. He said he would never leave us. He would never reject us. But he also said that he knows what you need before you even ask. Need. Not want. He says he loves to give good gifts to his kids. I like that verse. That makes me feel all warm and fuzzy. How about you? I'm one of God's kids. So our Lord is certainly extremely adept at keeping watch over those of us that follow him. Amen? But the cost of following Jesus, hear me this morning, really following Jesus, is very, very steep. This passage tells us there was no place to lay his head. What does that mean? Got no house. I got no hotel room. We all know the story, how there was a problem of money to pay taxes. Why? Because they were busy with kingdom business instead of a priority of getting a house in the burbs and a comfortable career in the private sector. Remember, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you everything. And I say that often. And I looked it up and I believe that was attributed to Billy Graham, who first said that. Salvation's free. But to walk this thing, it's going to cost you everything. Most of us, however, will opt for option B. No, thank you, Pastor Tim. We'll take option B. That's the middle road approach that has been invented by the modern American church to allow us to have both. Again, Jesus never offered any such path. I encourage you, on your own, just read the Gospels. Read what Jesus has to say. You don't have to take my word for it. But I'm here today to tell you that the truth is this: living the true faith-filled life will cost us. Jesus was and is loving, patient, gracious, and giving. But he never, ever flinched from the truth that Christianity is an all-in lifestyle. I have spent all of my ministerial career preaching that message. Jesus cut this guy no slack in telling him, hey, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. Wow. Does anyone else think that sounds a little callous? That's kind of hardcore. I mean, we read something like that, it can kind of rub us the wrong way, and it just kind of bristle our modern earthly sensibilities. I mean, that sounds kind of rough. That sounds kind of radical. And frankly, I'm going to be truthful here. It sounds kind of cultic. Yeah, we ever practice that, they're going to be calling you a cult. But then again, let's remember, that's exactly what the Jewish world thought of Christianity early on. Concerning Paul the Apostle in Acts 24:5, and please note the specifics in the Living Version, which I'm reading. They said this about Paul: we have found this man to be a troublemaker who is constantly stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. Christian, I guess you're of great company. You can include Paul. Yet, what do we do as Christians? Do we stand up and lean in? No, we so oftentimes as a greater church look for ways to cut the rhetoric and soften our approach to make ourselves more palatable to the world that hates Jesus and hates us for following him. Jesus once said that his way is narrow and few shall find it. Few. Well, there's more than a few in this church this morning. Few shall find it. The fact is, gang, not only will it cost you, but the storms will come. That's not if, that's when. Jesus never said that he would keep you out of the storm. Prosperity doctrine, folks. He never said that. He never said he would keep you out of the storms. He said he'd rather get you through them. Now the apostles in this last story, obviously they were still learning. They were still growing, like all of us. They had not yet overcome all of their fears and all of their doubts. And if they were like us, and they were, they probably never would completely get rid of all their fears and doubts. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've passed that half century mark now, you know, and even so, does anyone else ever have those middle of the night, what is this thing I'm doing? This is crazy. I've never even seen this God. This is nuts. Oh, and you start to have this panic attack. Anyone? Anyone willing to admit that besides me? Yeah, it's crazy. It's just like you just have this sudden surge of, I think I'm crazy. And then you hear that small voice that go, Tim, Tim. And first he says, Tim, Tim,
Tim, shut up for a minute, Tim.
Oh, what?
How do you explain this?
Well, that's true.
And you remember that one time when that?
Yeah, how do you explain that?
Well, I can't really. And how about this? How could that have happened without absolute sovereign hand of God?
Oh, yeah.
What about your church that you look out on every Sunday? Explain that, Tim. Is it because of your raw talent as a pastor?
Oh, yeah. Oh, God, forgive me.
It's okay, Tim.
When the storms rose, at this point, their eyes were on the storm, not on Jesus.
They were holding tight to the situation that was before them instead of the Jesus that was beside them. Listen, when Jesus says, "Let us cross over to the other side," we can, we must realize that Jesus intends to go there. Jesus wasn't kidding around. He says, "Let us go to the other side, and you can take it to the bank that that's what's going to happen no matter what."
Jesus never promised that you won't get tossed around or quite wet on your way.
So if you are tossed around this morning and you're quite wet in the storms of life, take a deep breath. It's okay. He's not abandoned you. He's probably just asleep in the front of the boat.
He does say that he's got you and he'll never let you go. That's what the Bible says.
It says, "Nobody can snatch you from my hand."
Are you somebody?
Yes.
Then you cannot snatch you from his hand.
Philippians 4:19 promises, "My God shall supply all your need."
Oh, there's that word again.
Not want, need.
"God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus."
Not again, not all you want, but all your need. Now, please take a look at the situation of this last story here. We have in this boat at least four disciples who grew up fishing on the sea. They probably were in that boat before they learned to walk. I mean, these guys knew the water, knew boats, and knew storms. No doubt. They knew how to deal with them. And yet, I promise you today that every one of us will come to the end of ourselves when we live out our lives with Jesus. You will come to the end of yourself. It will happen, or you will spend a lifetime fighting his lordship over your life, and in the end, you still will come to the end of yourself. It's called your last breath. Hear me today. You're going to lose this battle. This thing called life, you're going to lose. You will not live on forever. You will not triumph. You will not. Christian, our triumph will be on the other side, but all of us are going to die. And the fact is, amazingly, so many of us spend our entire lives doing just that. Fighting the lordship over our lives. I've often told you guys that I'm the kind of person that some people just like, "Yeah, I don't know what to do with my life." I got a list of like 12 lies. Okay? I can think of 12 things that in minimum. If you just ask me right now, I could just start naming them off. Usually they're just like crazy stuff, which should give you kind of an insight into your pastor's crazy psyche. I always thought being one of those war correspondents, the news guys, taking pictures out in the world, I'd like that. You're like, "That figures." Yeah. I could do that for a whole lifetime. Okay. I would like to be a travel guy, travel consultant, just You know, take people and travel to. I could do that for a lifetime. See, I have whole lifetimes of things. So the thing is, what amazes me is me. I'm running, trying to suck the marrow out of every single day of my life, and other people are like, you know, click, and I'm like, don't you know what you got, man? Why would you throw away something so precious and so wonderful? Can I have it, please? And we fight. We struggle. We fight against authority. Pride consumes us. It's a constant, rehash all the time, because pride just keeps destroying us. And we go from church to church to church, from, you know, maybe girlfriend or boyfriend or spouse or job or whatever, because it's like, you can't tell me, man. I'm as good as you. Well, you're not as good as God. And Jesus is Lord. And you can accept that and embrace that and get on his train, or you can fight him for a whole lifetime. But I promise you, you will lose, and there will come a day that you will stand in front of him. What will you say that day? I mean, I thought about that too. It's like, what are you going to say to the man when you're standing in front of him? I mean, I think there's going to be a lot of, uh-oh. I wonder how many of us have the attitude, oh, Lord, save me. Oh, Lord, you know, let me have eternal life, but don't mandate that I follow you into the storms and surrender my plans and my will to you. Just, you know, hey, Lord, just come alongside me here and back me up as I pursue the same life that I would have pursued if I wasn't a Christian. See, Christian, if you haven't veered off the path that you were on, I'm not saying this in every case. You should probably pray on this, seek the Lord on this, maybe seek counsel on this. But if nothing's really changed, you're on that same road, that same path you were on before you became a Christian. If it was me, I'd be concerned. Because that's just generally not the way things work. God has his own plans for us, and we have our own plans, and rarely do the two of them merge. I've shared, if you're new here, I can at least say this to you. I promise you one thing. There was never, ever, ever any plans for me to stand here. No. I wanted to own a coffee shop, see. I only wanted to own a restaurant. That's what I wanted to do. College town, you know. And the amazing thing is I still do. I've shared that with you. I have dreams at night. I'm always opening coffee houses. I'm like looking at empty spaces and talking to realtors and, you know, and planning, you know. But that's my flesh, and this is my spirit, and this is where God wants me to be. The fact remains this morning that Jesus called upon us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. What does that mean, pick up our cross? It means to die to ourselves. See, the language that Jesus used was never get sick to yourselves. Kind of put yourself aside. Make yourself second. You know, make him a priority. No, he said, you need to die to who you were. Wow. Again, kind of emphatic. Kind of freaks me out. Kind of radical. Kind of cultic. Jesus is radical. Don't let anyone ever tell you that he's not, that somehow we boil him down to look like some white middle class guy, you know, from Woodbury, you know, driving a minivan, because he's not. I've always been convinced that if he came today, they'd kill him today. Jesus told us to count the cost, because there is a cost. There are many today that will preach to you a free gratis Christianity. I will not be that pastor, and Jesus will not be that Lord. So you're going it alone. We must forever remember this, that despite the storms that we travel through together, Christian, Jesus is in the same boat with you by choice. He's in the same boat. I mean, he's God. He could be anywhere, right? Pluto. You know? Alpha Centauri. I mean, he could be anywhere. I mean, he's God. Fly around, do whatever he wants, create another world. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. And he loves me. And that's where he chooses to be, in the boat with us today. He is there, and please get this, he's not worried. Now we may be. He's not cowering in a fetal position in the front of the boat. He was sleeping. And that wasn't because he didn't care, but it's because he wasn't worried. Are you? Are you worried, Christian? Listen, we got to get a handle on this Christian thing. I don't want to be an alarmist. I don't want to be the, you know, the crazy end timer, you know, give me a plaque, you know, thing, and I can walk around town, you know, in the end is near. But yeah, I believe we're living in the last days. I've said many times to Sharon in the past few years, I said, you know what? We may actually make it to the rapture. We may actually make it alive to the rapture, which would be very cool. Now, admittedly, I'd like to miss that whole dying thing, okay? But even outside of that, don't you want to be there? Don't you just want to be here 1 second and gone the next? Don't you want to freak people out just like that? I hope I'm standing in a whole room full of dyed-in-the-wool sinners, and I'm just there and I'm just gone. What was that? That'd be awesome. That'd be the best departure. Man, you talk about leaving a room? Uh-huh. Okay. But we got to get a handle on this, because you know what? This is, if that is the case, this is what the Bible has been telling us. And for decades, hundreds of years, we have not understood. This is the great falling away. The Bible speaks of the great falling away before he returns. This is it. They want a different Jesus. They don't want this Jesus. They want a different Bible. They don't want this Bible. They want a different Christianity, not this Christianity. Some of us in this room, we're not going to make it. As things heat up and the storms get worse and the persecution gets worse, you're going to fold and find yourself a church that gets along with the world. I don't think this one ever is gonna. For the rest of us that we're committed, we have to get a handle on this. We have to wash away the thought that Jesus is our meal ticket, that Jesus is our get out of free card, and that he's here to make all of our dreams come true. For the life of faith is a life of breaking, a life of learning, a life of humbling, a life of trusting. It's crazy. It is a journey of earthly sacrifice. It is a surrender of our plans and our life to go where he is going. And he, Christian, is going across. He's going through the storm. The only thing we get asked today is, are we going with him or not? The gospel emphasis this morning is this: man's extremity is God's opportunity. God loves to display himself in the midst of our problems, and he does, and he will. Now, I don't know this morning. I don't know about you, but there are times in life where one can feel that God is just asleep. Unconscious in the storms of life. You ever been there? When God is quiet? It has been the common plight of mankind. The psalmists felt it. The prophets felt it. The disciples felt it. The apostles felt it. You read scripture, you find that they all have it. I mean, there's quite simply times when you think maybe God has just gone to sleep. That he's not aware of what you're going through. Or if he is aware, he apparently doesn't care, or he's not answering. Psalms 13, 1 and 2 says this, "O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day?" And a lot of the Psalms are that way, especially in the latter half. I mean, you go and it starts out real bright, you know. By the time you get to the end of the Psalms, it's like, wow, I'm really bummed. We've all been there. Let me ask you this today. Have you ever experienced what is called by some as the dark night of the soul? Because if you're truly a child of God, one day you will experience it. It's inevitable. Why? Because the servants of the Lord must tread the path of the servant of the Lord. Little Christ. That's why they called us Christians. We're little Christ. It was a term, derogatory term. Oh, there's some Christians. But to be a disciple of Christ, to be a Christian, is to walk in that path. And you know what? That path, according to the Gospels, is not always a path of roses, but it certainly is always a path of crucifixion. To die to self. Maybe this morning you find yourself in a storm. And maybe God seems millions of miles away. And it was all you could do is get here today. And you're asking like the disciples, "Don't you care? Man, are you just sleeping up there? Don't you even care? I mean, did Jesus know the storm was coming? If he was God, he knew that storm was coming and he went out there anyway. I mean, do you think he did when he put his head on that pillow? Do you think he knew what was coming? The fact is, this morning, the way we come to a full surrender is to come to a point where we understand that no matter how much we stand in adamantly against it, we are not in control this morning. He is. You can't even guarantee you'll get through the day. You read the newspaper as I do, and it's like, it's chaos out there. I know you're saying, "Tim, stop reading the newspapers." But I adhere to the old adage I shared with you recently. Yeah. Minister with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Okay. I'd like to shut my mind off. I could hide here in Menominee, you know, feel like, well, we're safe. That town in California, I've been in that town. That's really no big deal. It's just California standards. It's a fairly small town. Now you can say, well, this ain't Paris. You know. So we're safe. But do you feel very safe today? Because I think it's all out there everywhere around us. See, all I got to hold on to is Christ. See, we have a choice this morning, and that is to give it all to him. Or we can attempt to swim to shore on our own. We're in a storm. You're either going to let Jesus handle it, or we're going to swim to shore on our own. We can go it alone, or we can know that Jesus is fully and forever in total control. And he has a boat. Amen? Let's stand.